Now tonight I want to focus your minds on the last two verses that I've read, verses 27 and 28. In both these verses, the word once is used, a word that is often employed in the book of Hebrews. The literal meaning of that word is once for all, emphasizing that whatever may be in view when it is used occurs but one time only. A fact that is true regarding much in relation to the life of man when we start to think about this. For example, we live in this world only once. There is no reincarnation, as heathenism teaches. There is no return to life again in some other form. We live here only once, or once for all. Furthermore, just as we live on this earth but once, so we die but once, we are judged once, and that leads, of course, to one final and eternal state. We either go into the joy of the Lord forever, or else we are driven from His presence into everlasting punishment, never to return from that state. Now, Paul's use in this passage of this particular word that means once for all is with regard to the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostle's purpose is to show the utter contrast between New Testament Christianity and the old religion of Judaism, the religion of the unbelieving Jews. Paul points out in this passage that the Levitical high priest entered into the holy place once every year with blood of others. We see those words in one of these verses. The reference, of course, is to the Day of Atonement, the most important of the Jewish feasts. It was, therefore, an annual feast. Every year the high priest of Israel went into the holiest of all with the blood of the slain goat, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and before the ark, and therefore there was an annual repetition of that particular ceremony, that particular ritual, and that happened down through the generations of Old Testament history. It was continuing, actually, as we find from the book of Hebrews, when Paul wrote this epistle and sent it to God's people in those times so long ago. However, it was this very point of the annual repetition of that offering on the day of the Feast of the Atonement that taught, that emphasized, that New Testament Christianity is not the same system of belief at all as the system of Judaism. You see, that endless observance of the Day of Atonement revealed that the religion of the New Testament was of another kind altogether, and that Christ's priesthood was completely different from the priesthood of Aaron. If Christ's priestly work was the same as Aaron's, then notice the outcome as is spelled out for us in verse 26, where it says, "For then must he," that is Jesus Christ, "have suffered since the foundation of the world." And Paul's emphasizing there that if the Lord's priesthood, the Lord's priestly ministry was the same as Aaron's, then he would have had to have suffered continually down through the generations of time. But you see, the Lord's priestly ministry was completely different from that of Aaron's. And therefore, as it tells us here, once for all, in the end of the world, or the end of the Old Testament ages, verse 26, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so it's in this form of reasoning that we have what gives rise to what Paul writes in the two closing verses of Hebrews chapter 9. In these verses, Paul argues still for the once and for all nature of the death of Jesus Christ, based on what is true in one instance on the death of any man, because the death of any human being is only something that will take place once. It's a once and for all event. And therefore Paul applies that particular fact to the death of Jesus Christ. And he shows that just like the death of any individual, Christ's death took place only once. It says here in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, once for all to die, so Christ was once for all, offered to bear the sins of many. And so based on that fact, drawn from everyday human experience, that men die only once, and that's it. So Paul can say categorically that Jesus Christ died once and for all. That is the setting of these two verses, is to emphasize the once and for all nature of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are truths about man in his mortality, therefore, and about Christ in his redemptive work, and about the future that lie in these two verses. That these two verses are actually made up of three very, very important statements. Look at verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's the first statement. The second one's in verse 28, part A. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then the third statement is at the close of verse 28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Three statements, each connected the one to the other, and each one spelling out a certain truth that every sinner needs to consider. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And then Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I want to look at those three statements with you tonight in this gospel meeting. I pray that every Christian here will take careful heed to them. But more than that, I pray and I long that every unconverted, unsaved person will give an ear to what God is saying to your heart in these three very, very powerful statements, that you might be awakened by them, that you might be alarmed by them, that you might be moved by them, and be brought savingly to Jesus Christ. It's appointed unto men once to die. Christ once offered himself to bear the sins of many. And then he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation unto those who look for him or who wait for him. First of all, here's a statement that underlines an appointment. The first one there in verse 27 is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And here's a statement in which clear reference is made to what is appointed to man as one who is sinful and fallen, and what the repercussions are of his sin in terms of subsequent judgment. In relation to this stated appointment, there are certain things for us to notice very, very carefully. But notice the basic statement. Here's an appointment that has been made. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now that is a divine appointment. Think about the wording. It is appointed unto men. It's an appointment that is made by someone else in relation to men. And of course, that someone else is Almighty God Himself, the Creator and the Originator of life. And because He is that, it is His prerogative, it's His right to appoint the death and the subsequent judgment of all those who are in view in that kind of statement. And that, of course, is all mankind. It is God's right. It is God's prerogative to make this appointment, because God has made every human being who is living or ever has lived or ever will live. We think of many in Scripture who realized this, who saw that there was a day appointed for their dying and for their departure out of this world, and there was absolutely nothing they could do to change that. We think of the words of Isaac there in Genesis 27, where he speaks of the day of his death. He knew there was a day appointed, and he would not go by it. He would not overcome it. It would come, and death would take him, and that would be it as far as his earthly life is concerned. We have those words, that question, really, of that old man, Barzillai, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 34, a very well-known question, a question that has often been preached from this pulpit and from many a pulpit. His question: how long have I to live? And in the margin of our Bibles, we find that the literal rendering of those words is this: how many days are the years of my life? Again, notice that while Barzillai was a man who was aware that his life was measured, his life was going to be curtailed, he did not know when it would come, because he says, how long have I to live? When will it come? He knew he was going to die, but he had no idea when it would be, and neither do you. Let the solemnity of that grip your heart, because here's a divine appointment that you're going to keep. It also includes judgment. That's what our text says. That's what this first statement says. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And the judgment there, of course, is that penal sentence and that penal curse that comes as a result of a broken law. It's a sentence that man has earned because of his sin. Remember this, friend. Remember this, a solemn statement of the Apostle Paul there in Romans 6:23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. Or remember what James expresses when he says in James 1:15, that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And we could go on and on with verse after verse, but they're all really verses and statements that are summed up for us in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice that. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that verse is actually emphasizing the penal nature of death. It has come upon all men because all men have sinned. And the words actually signify, if we had time to look at it closely tonight, and I've said this many a time, they signify that we all have sinned in and with Adam in his first transgression. Because there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, Paul says again, in Adam, by virtue of union with Adam, all die. So friend, let me get it clearly over to you tonight. Here is a divine appointment. An appointment with death that leads on, of course, to the greater tragedy if you die in your sin. The greater tragedy of eternal death. You're going to die physically. In fact, you are dying. Death is working in you. You may feel well, you may look well, let me tell you, in the light of God's word, death began to work in you from the moment you were born. The freshness of a little baby coming into the world. We look at the child just born, or a few days old, a few weeks old, and we look at it and we wonder at the creation of God. But remember something, every little child is born with the seed of death in that body, because every little child is born a sinner before God. That's why death comes. And that leads on to the awful judgment that will follow actually, when it says here, after death, the judgment, in the original text, it reads after death, a judgment. And it's speaking of the immediate judgment that takes place when a person dies. When you die, my friend, your condition determines your eternal destiny. You die in your sin, and while there's that great day of the final judgment, when man will stand before God for the reception of the everlasting sentence, yet immediately upon death, there is a judgment. Because as soon as you die, your soul goes either to heaven or to hell. There's no doubt about this. This is clear in the Bible. There's no intermediate, as it were, no state where life is suspended, where you become unconscious, where you go into soul sleep. Those things are foreign to the Bible. You're to be with Christ in the glory above, or you're going to be with the devil and his angels in the darkness of hell, and that will be your place in God's eternity. It is sealed upon the very moment of your death. So there is a divine appointment here. Of course, the gospel message is that through Christ's death, that appointment that is penal in nature is emptied of its sting for those who trust Him. Yes, Christians die like everybody else. And all of us in this gathering tonight who know the Lord, who are saved by grace, as the Lord tarries, we are all going to die. And we're so familiar with death, aren't we? Again, another list read out today of those who have passed away. And it will happen in subsequent Lord's days, week after week after week. It seems that we're continually telling you about this family and that family and this individual and that individual passing away, going into God's eternity. It goes on and on and on. And yet here's the glorious thing for the child of God. We can cry out like the Apostle Paul, even when the face of death, even knowing that we will taste of death in that physical sense, O death, where is thy sting? How can anybody say that? The words that indicate, therefore, that in the believer's death there's no sting, there's no terror, there is nothing to fear. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ has come and has tasted death for men. He took the sting. It was plunged into His bosom. He died in the place of men. And therefore, death for the Christian is but his or her homegoing to be with the Lord. That's why death is described under certain metaphors for the Christian that make it absolutely clear that there is no terror, there is no sting, there is no fear in the death of the child of God. It's described as a departure. Paul says, the time of my departure is come. And by that word departure, he simply meant that what tied him to this world in terms of his life, his labors for the Lord, all the moorings are going to be cut. All the ropes are going to be unloosed. And he's going to sail away into God's eternity to be with the Lord in glory. That's the sense of that word departure. It's a word that has to do with the boat and the ship sailing out of the harbor, going out into the ocean, when the chains are unloosed and the ties are taken away, the ship goes. And that's how Paul describes his death. Or in another place, he likens it to the dismantling of a tent. A very simple exercise. A tent is temporary. You're only in it for an overnight stay or a few weeks at the most. And then the tent is taken down and it's put away and you don't need it anymore. That's how he describes death. And then another place is called a decease. Like the Lord's death in Luke 9:31, when Moses And Elijah appeared on that mount, and they spake with Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they spake of his decease. And the word means exodus. What is the exodus? It's this very same word as is used in the Old Testament of Israel leaving Egypt. The very book that describes going out of Egypt has that name on it. Exodus. That is a Greek word used in the Old Testament to sum up us in that wonderful book. And that's the word that was used by Moses and Elijah when they talked about the Lord's death. And the wonderful thing is, there was a man there that day called Peter. And Peter heard that word. And Peter couldn't forget it. And when Peter wrote 2 Peter, his second epistle, he used that very same word of his own death. He spoke to the people to whom he wrote about his exodus. Because just as the Lord left this world in his death, victorious and triumphant, going back to the Father, so everyone who dies in Christ goes to be with God. You know, John Calvin, like all men, he died. And John Calvin gave the order that all that was to be written on his tombstone, or whatever you call it, headstone, tombstone, are the words, "went to be with God." It's all done there. Nothing about his great achievements, nothing about his mighty intellect, nothing about his wonderful work for the Lord, nothing about that. Went to God. My friend, could that be written on your tombstone? Could it be when you come to die? Because it is appointed unto you to die. It's a divine appointment, and you will keep it and you'll leave this world. It's also a definite appointment, because the word appointment signifies something that is final, definite. It is absolutely sure. It signifies something that is reserved or laid up. And therefore, there's a definite appointment for you. And again, I bring this to your mind, that it signifies something that is unavoidable. Now, the comfort for the Christian is now, that means that you have no fear of being taken before your time. You know how people talk about that? He died before his time. It's a load of nonsense. You will go at God's appointed hour, and not a minute before it. But the point is, for the unsaved, the same is true for you. God has appointed a day in his great calendar of things for this world, for humanity, for your life, in a particular way, an individual way. He has appointed it. It is therefore something that is truly definite, and you are not going to go by that appointment. Get that clearly into your soul tonight. You will die when the moment comes and you go out into God's eternity. And so here is a statement that underlines an appointment. But then here's another statement in verse 28, part A, that underlines an accomplishment. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And you'll notice there what I've been saying, my introduction right on through here, just about, that just as men die once and that's it, so Jesus Christ only died once. But here's the glorious thing. When we take the Lord's death and we think about that marvelous statement of things in verse 28, part A, we have a statement in which there is this strong, victorious, glorious note of accomplishment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, it already has been said in verse 26. Just look at the end of verse 26. Because Paul's essentially now saying again in verse 28, part A, what he already has said at verse 26, it says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Notice this whole argument in verse 26. And what he says is this: if Christ were of the same order as Aaron in terms of a priesthood, he would have had to have died over and over and over again. But you see, that didn't happen. Christ only had to die once. So it says in verse 26, once in the end of the world, once for all in the end of the world. Now that phrase, the end of the world, refers to the Old Testament age. The word world there is plural. It really reads this way: once in the end of the ages. The Old Testament ages. A long period of time. You have what's called the antediluvian age, before the flood. And then the post-diluvian age, after the flood. Then you have the age when Israel become a nation and move to live in the land of Israel, out of Egypt up to Israel. And on it goes, age after age, epoch after epoch. And at the end of all those ages, somebody appeared in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation. The Son of God taking our humanity, stepping into time and into history, coming into this old, fallen, sinful, darkened world among men. He appeared, it says, once for all at the end of all those ages, but he appeared to do something. He appeared to come to a climax in what he set out to do. Yes, he had to be born of the woman. He had to live his life of perfect holiness. He had to suffer from the moment he was born until he got to the cross where his sufferings climaxed. But he came for this great and wondrous purpose of all his purposes. He came to die for sinners. And thank God, here we have the statement of an accomplishment. He died only once. For it says there in those previous words, it says that once in the end of the world, verse 26, that he appeared to put away sin. And what a word that is. The word, or the double word there, put away, that particular verbal phrase. He came to put away sin. That word means to cancel out. What a thought there is there. My dear friend, your sins need to be cancelled out. Or it could be read, disannulled. He came to deal with sin in such a way that its guilt is removed, its awful, terrible condemnation is cancelled out. The threat of that sin in terms of eternal punishment, the threat is disannulled. It's gone. Oh, Christian, rejoice tonight in that fact. Jesus Christ came to die only once. That's all he needed to do. Such was the value, such was the merit, such was the wondrous efficacy of his death and the shedding of his blood. He only had to die once. He doesn't have to repeat it. Just once. I must confess something here. I wanted hymn 132 for tonight, but my clumsy fingers hit the wrong number and I said 133 when I was sending in the details. Because 132 says once, only once, and once for all. You can read it and look at it some other time. But what a hymn that is. What a statement this is. Here is the greatest accomplishment that could ever be considered. Christ came and he disannulled sin. And I ask you tonight to think about that. Let me tell you, friend, putting away sin, disannulling sin, however you want to read it, is an insurmountable problem for you. You cannot do it. No church can do it. God help you. If I were in this pulpit tonight pretending to be a priest, and having you come up here one by one, something like this, getting down before me. That's what happens, you know. They get down, they kneel before the priest, and the old priest says, "Te absolvo, I absolve you." That is a lie, because only Christ can disannul sin. No priest, no preacher, no man of any description, of any religious order, can ever put away sin. But the wonderful thing is, we don't need to look to men. We look away to Christ, to the finished work, to the one sacrifice. And we've been shown here that the Lord Jesus has totally, completely disannulled sin or cancelled out sin. And therefore, let your mind concentrate on this. Get to Christ tonight. Think about this statement that underlines an accomplishment. He appeared once to bear the sins of many. Ah, my dear friend, be one of those many in the sense of running to Him, trusting in Him, casting yourself upon Him. There you have the fact of His sacrifice. By the sacrifice of Himself, He died. He offered Himself. His sacrifice is an historical reality. It was actually made. He was not on the cross as some kind of a martyr. He was not there as a revolutionary for whom things went tragically wrong. He was on that cross as the Lamb of God. He was on that cross dying for sinners, paying the price, suffering the pain that He endured, battered and bleeding, and treated with scorn, crying out in His agony, and cry after cry. And sinner, you need to see that, because these words that underline an accomplishment are the lifeline that you need. Are you trying to work up merit with God, or trying, as people do, through some measure or other, to earn salvation? There are actually people who think that if they suffer or they inflict suffering on themselves, then God will be pleased and their sins will be cancelled out. Oh, the hopelessness of it. The poor souls climbing up a mountain on their knees, bowing down to an image day after day, praying to a lifeless form, bringing their gifts, hoping beyond hope that this image, this idol, or whoever it is, or whatever it is, that will cancel out their sins. And when they get off their knees, or whatever their posture is, they have more sins than they had when they got down, because they've just committed that awful sin of breaking the first commandment again and again. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Sinner, you don't need anybody else. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And therefore, seek Him tonight. There is the fact of His sacrifice. There's the fullness of it here. It says, He appeared to put away sin. And there's a collective noun, sin. It doesn't say sins, that would be fine, but it says sin. And the use of the singular there is to indicate that the Lord took the sins of men, and in one complete sweep, He bore all that sin away. That vast volume of iniquity, all laid in Christ, all charged to His account. Get it straight tonight. Every kind of sin that man commits, it was all laid in Christ. As one, as I say, one vast volume, one tremendous burden, a load that pressed down upon Christ, even there in Gethsemane. And He felt the weight of it. He felt the awful burden of it. He realized, this is my mission, to take this sin now, and it becomes mine. It's reckoned to His account. He's guilty for it. And then He goes on finally to the cross. And that sacrifice that encompassed all the sins. Let me put it this way. All the sins of all who will ever be in heaven. It's all now Christ. And that means something of the fullness of that sacrifice is brought before us. But the finality of it, and this statement of this great accomplishment, to put away sin, that's final. Those sins, and that brings me to my final point, those sins will never be brought up again. So go with me to the last part of verse 28. Here's a statement that underlines an assurance. It says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is the statement of an assurance. It's referring to the second coming of the Lord. That will be the climactic act of all history. It'll bring all things to a wonderful climax. He will come again. It says here he will appear the second time. He appeared the first time, as we saw in verse 26, at the end of those ages, to do all this. And then in the meantime, he has gone back to heaven. But he's coming again. He'll appear the second time. And the Word tells us, the Bible tells us, that every eye will see him. And that will be the climax of his priestly ministry, because he's appearing at the end of the age, this age in which we are living. He's appearing again. He's coming the second time. And he's coming the second time to gather all his people home. But here's how it's put. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Now what does that mean? Well, what it simply means, I think it's very obvious, but what it simply means is this. When the Lord went away to the cross, he was bearing sin. And that's how men saw him. That's how the world saw him. For the very last time they did see him. Because the world did not see Christ after he died. He only appeared to his people after his resurrection. It was his people who saw him when he had risen. It was people who saw him during those 40 days, his people. And it was those same people who saw him as he ascended up. The next time he appears at his second coming, he will come in glory, not in condescension, not in humiliation. He will come now as the crowned and the glorious one, not to suffer, not to bear sin anymore, because he's only died, or rather he has died unto sin only once, and again I repeat it, once for all. As Paul says in Romans, so clearly, Christ died unto sin once. And so when he comes again, he's not coming to go through the whole thing another time, to take sin and bear sin. And here's the wonderful application of this. When he comes again, the sins that he bore when he went to the cross are not going to be brought up. They're not going to be charged either against Christ or against those people who possess those sins. Sinners like you and me who trust in Jesus Christ. He'll appear without sin. Oh, what a day that will be. That's why the Christian looks for his coming. Unto them that look for him. Because he's not coming to charge us or be charged again on our behalf. He's coming for our final deliverance from this old world, to bring us into the state of glory. And therefore, here is a statement, the third statement that underlines an assurance. What an assurance that is. All sin carried by Christ for guilty sinners to Calvary, dealt with there, paid for there, put away there, covered by the atonement. And when he comes to pronounce concerning all who will be his, these are my people. I bore their sin. I did it once and for all. And now I publicly, this is what the Lord will actually do, I now publicly acquit them. That word acquit, think about it. It's used in the courtroom. Somebody's brought into the courtroom. There's a charge against that individual. The trial takes place. And all the evidence is presented. And then the verdict comes down. And it's either guilty or not guilty. Either acquitted or continuing to be guilty and then sentenced. But when the Lord comes, for those who rest in Him as Savior, those who look for Him, it will be a public pronouncement of acquittal. No sin brought up. Rather, God has said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The man or woman tonight, let me tell you, as you think about these three statements, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Or that second one, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And this third one, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You need to come to terms with which of those statements apply to you. And most importantly, the third one. Do you have the assurance that though you will die as the Lord tarries, Christ bore your sins away once and for all. And therefore, at that last great day when He comes again, and that's the awful day that awaits this world, when He comes again in His glory, will the third statement be true of you? When He appears again, as far as you are concerned, will it mean then and there and then that you will be publicly acquitted? Or will you go away into everlasting punishment? Because it will be one or the other. And therefore, sinner, I urge you tonight, I plead with you tonight, to look at these three statements. Statement that underlines an appointment. Another one that underlines an accomplishment. And the third one that underlines an assurance. And as you think about them and you understand what they are saying, and you maybe realize tonight, as never before, I need to be saved. I need to get right with God. I need to be forgiven. I urge you, therefore, to bow your heart before the Lord even at this moment and cast yourself upon Him and trust Him. Because that's how you'll obtain this forgiveness. By seeking Christ for it. By trusting Him to give you what He has promised to give you. And He will not fail. And may God, the Holy Spirit, take His word and apply His word to the hearts of those who know not the Lord, young people, older people, whatever stage of life you're in. May you feel the power of God's word tonight. May you realize, I have an appointment with death. I need to make sure that Christ took my sin. I need to be absolutely persuaded that when He comes again, my sin will not be brought up. And there's only one way for that all to happen. And that's what God requires of you, that you obey what He has said. You come to His own Son, you trust Him as your Savior, and you will immediately pass from death unto life, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll have peace with God forevermore. Let us bow together in the closing moments of this service, and we will unite our hearts before God, and we will continue prayerfully and reverently before Him. considering what we have looked at. And may the Lord's people go on their way rejoicing tonight. But may those who are not the Lord's consider carefully what they need to do. Get to Christ. Trust Him. Seek Him. Mr. Stewart and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'll be glad to give you time, sitting down with you, to talk with you, counsel you from the Scripture, help you with these issues. We're only men. We can't save you, but we can help you with questions, with issues that are troubling you. Therefore, seek out that help. Go, do not simply go away, but rather stay around, see us afterwards. Do business with God tonight through the counsel of His own truth. And Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it. We pray that sinners this night will be awakened, that the fear of God will grip men, women, young people, even children. And may there be those who will be born of God and be saved by grace. We give Thee thanks for Thy truth. And though it has been spoken by a mere man, may the Holy Spirit's anointing be on it, and may it bear much fruit for the glory and the praise and the honor of Thy great name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who are Thine, both this night and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.